Thanks, Ryer, for reading scripture for us. Great text. Great job. Ryer is about 16 years old, younger than me, and it's already doing better. Yes, and I love it. I love it. There was a guy who worried too much. He was always concerned about something, always anxious about something. He was just worrying and worrying and worrying all the time. And his friends were super concerned for him because it just seemed like he was carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders and always grumpy and just with fear and worrying too much. One day, his friends were just hanging out, and then they saw him coming, and he was smiling and kind of jumping, and he was happy, and they were like, "What's going on here?" And they asked him, "Hey, what happened to you? You are like the most, like the person who worries the most in this world." And he's like, "Yeah, I fixed it." "What do you do?" "Well, I noticed that I was worrying too much, so I sent out an advertisement around town offering a job, $1,000 a day for a person that could worry instead of me, or worry for me. And a guy took the job. So now he's doing all the worrying for me." And then his friends were like, "What, $1,000 a day? You don't have that kind of money." And he answered, "That's for him to worry about." If only it was that easy, right? If only it was that easy. This guy, super concerned and worrying and anxious one day, and the next day he's like, "No, somebody else." And he's happy about it. It's not that easy though, but there is something similar that we can put into practice. There is something close to this change of mindset that we can have access to. And the idea here is that in the passage of 1 Peter we're going to deal with, we will talk and we will see how the imperishable mind works and some habits that the imperishable mind has due to its new imperishable identity. And the idea here is that we are either with a normal mindset that tends to worry too much, or we can switch to an imperishable mind that has this habit. So we're going to see three habits of the imperishable mind and a little bit of how to cultivate that or those habits in our own lives so that we can have the imperishable mind. And this is the closest we can get to this guy in the story of switching from worrying too much to a different mindset, to a different lifestyle that just doesn't allow us to worry that much. So let's read our passage this morning, which is in 1 Peter 1:22. 1 Peter 1:22. We're going all the way until chapter 2, verse 8. This is what the text says. "Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious stone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Let us pray. God, please give us wisdom and understanding so that we can get to see the riches of your word and take them home with us today. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. The first habit that we see of the imperishable mind is that this imperishable mind loves fervently. Loves fervently. You see that in verse 22, it says, "Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply or fervently from the heart." So, the question now is, okay, why does this imperishable mind love deeply or fervently? And verse 23 gives us the reason. "Because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." You see that in verse 22, it says, "You have been purified by obeying the truth." And when he refers to the truth, you just look back at verse 21, and we understand that the main content or the main set of beliefs that he has in mind when he says truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been purified by the gospel. When we were saved, we have been purified. Everything that is worthless has been taken aside, and now we have been purified. And verse 22 says, "So that we can have sincere love for our brothers." That is the purpose, or one of the purpose, and the purpose that he's laying down for us of our salvation. So we can have this sincere love for our brothers and sisters, for one another here. What does that mean then? Our salvation causes that moral purity that allows us, enables us to have this kind of love for one another. And then when he says that this has happened, our salvation, for the purpose of love, only then he gives the command. Love then one another deeply, fervently, from the heart. And that's the kind of love that comes from this new identity. And how did we get this new identity? He says it comes from the word of God that is not perishable. And there's a great contrast here. Everything else in this world will end. And everything else that we have can be taken away from us. Except for him. My identity is shaped by all the relations that I have. I'm Andrea's wife. I'm Michelle's dad. I'm my parents' son. All of these things. And yes, and yet all of that can be taken away from me. I still am the person who was once the son of my parents, the husband of Andrea, the father of Michelle. That doesn't change. That remains part of my identity. Those relationships don't. Maybe the persons are gone, but the relationships were there. They shaped my identity. But all of that builds my identity on a stronger and firmer foundation, which is that I'm a son of God. And that one, nobody can take away from me. Nobody. And it will not go away. So this, he's saying, this new identity comes by the imperishable word of God. Because all men are like grass, and their glory like the flowers in the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you as good news. That's what he's saying. And that word that stands forever, compared to just the frailty of human existence, is that gave us this new identity. Among philosophers in the history of humanity, many of them were not friends of Christianity. And one of them was French philosopher Voltaire. He wasn't a friend of Christianity either. He was against any form of organized religion. Interesting fact about him, he died in 1778, and on his deathbed, he said that within 100 years of his death, the Bible will only be found in museums and library archives, because humanity will get rid of them. We will outgrow this childish faith. Ironically, about 60 or 70 years after his death, the European Bible Society bought his house to become a center of production and distribution of the Bible. That's a good illustration, one of the great ironies of life, of how human beings, we don't last long, but the Word of God will remain forever. And our new identity comes from that. So this love is the product of a new imperishable identity. But what kind of love is this? Okay, because we are commanded here to love one another. What kind of love is this? Okay, let us take pay attention to some of the adjectives and qualifying words that we have around this love. In verse 22, we find it is a sincere love with no pretense, genuine, the real deal. No, and actually a literal translation would be with no hypocrisy. It is also brotherly. It's love for brothers, says some versions. Other versions might say brotherly love. And this term, brotherly love, which is only one word in the original, is a term that was commonly used in the culture to refer to blood-related siblings. Brotherly love, it makes sense. Now, Christians took that and applied it to our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's to be brotherly. It is also meant to be from the heart. You see that in verse 22? From the heart, and the heart refers to the center and source of the whole inner life, where we have our thoughts, our feelings, our volitions. So from the core, this love has to be from the core. And finally, or not finally, it has to be mutual. This is not a command just for me to love you and you do whatever you want. No. You got to love me back. It has to be mutual. That goes without saying. And finally, it says it has to be fervent or deep or constant. And this word is about being, about persevering, about being an eager, fervent. And there are other passages that use this same word when it comes to prayer. And I will read those passages to us so that we can understand a little bit better what kind of fervent action we're meant to have. One passage comes from Acts 12 when Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for God for him. And if you remember the passage, God delivered him from prison. The church was earnestly praying for him all night long. Then, another passage, even more dramatic, in Luke 22, we find this. And being in anguish, this is our Lord Jesus Christ praying the night he was arrested. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, that's the word, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So the idea with this love that it's meant to be sincere, it's meant to be from the heart, mutual, and it has to be constant and fervent. The idea is that it's a love that we don't let go. I won't let go of my love for you. That's the command. Whatever happens, I won't let go. I won't stop loving you. That's what he's requiring from us. So, my brother may be mean to me, insult me, hit me, talk things behind my back, wound me, and all kinds of things against me. But if I obey this command, I will refuse to let go of my love for this brother or this sister. That is the command. That is the level of love we are called to. And this is, of course, Christians are called to love everybody, including our enemies, but the focus of this passage is here. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what we're going to focus on. That's the focus of the passage. So don't hear me saying that we only love each other and we don't love outsiders. That's just a different sermon. Not today. So what does this love look like anyways? Does it mean that we should always be smiling and hugging each other? Well, ideally, that'll be fun. Except that you don't like hugs. But that may be fun. To help us understand, and of course, not always. We don't smile always. I mean, parents know that. You love your children, but it's not always about smiling. I'm just a year and a half into parenting, and I've already learned that. So it is not always about hugs and smiles and warm feelings. And to help us understand what kind of love this is and what it may look like, let us ask ourselves, what is the greatest demonstration of love in history? And our mind goes to Jesus Christ tortured on the cross. Him nailed on that cross. That was the maximum that is and will always be the maximum expression of love in this world and in the whole universe and all of creation. And that tells us something of what love may look like. That wasn't funny. No smiles there. A lot of pain. But that was love nonetheless. And that's the thing. He loved us so much, and love requires effort when there's conflict. If everything is right, then we don't need to put much effort into loving people. Only when there's conflict, tension, misunderstanding, disagreements, and that sort of things, only then love is tested. And only then we get to choose whether we're going to let go of this love and replace it with grudge or hatred, or we're going to keep obeying this command and develop this habit of the imperishable mind of loving fervently, of choosing not to let go of this love when tension happens. And when the tension happened between God and us, well, we sinned. We told him, we don't love you anymore. He kept loving. He kept loving. And it took him all the way to the cross so that whoever believes in him may receive forgiveness, eternal life, salvation. So if someone in here never experienced that and never trusted in Christ for salvation, well, today is the day. The greatest demonstration of love in human history, Christ gave it for you, for me. We should respond to that. Nobody else will love us that much or that well. And that event gives us a good idea of what it is that this love may look like. And Jesus said in John 13, I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you, says him. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If we borrow from 1 Corinthians 13, we can also say that this love is patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it is not boastful, it is not arrogant, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it doesn't keep record of wrongs, it finds no joy in unrighteousness, it rejoices in truth, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. This love never ends. That's the kind of love we're called to. So what it may look like. For starters, we get to know each other. That's how it starts. How can I say that I love you if I don't know you? We are meant to help each other become more like Christ. So how can you help me become more like Christ if you don't know how far from Christ I am in terms of character to begin with? Right? We need to get to know each other. And I don't do well at this. And to be honest, most of us don't do, because we have our seating areas. We know the people around us. We should fix that. There are many people in here, but relatively few if you compare to other churches. We should work towards that. We should get rid of our toxic individualism that let us believe that my salvation is something between God and me. We are meant to run this race together. That's how it's meant to be. And that may be uncomfortable, of course, because we're meant to hold each other accountable, encourage each other, and all that sort of things. So it may look great, this love, it may look great because when you rejoice, I should rejoice with you. It may look very comforting because when I cry, you should cry with me. But it may also look ugly or painful because when somebody offends you, you should seek reconciliation. If my brother wounds me deeply, I will ask others to help me heal because we're in this together. But because I won't let go of this love for my brother, I will not turn, or I will refuse to, as much as I can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I will refuse to turn people against this brother because he wounded me. That's not how we do it. So, we need to remember that God doesn't give up on me even after so many mistakes and offenses against Him. So, if I sin, for example, and I don't repent, and you are seeing it, the love that you have for me should move you to pull me aside and help me understand what my mistake is, and help me understand where I'm wrong. And all of that is part of this love. All of that is part of this love. There will be times when this fervent love will be great and full of joy. And there will be other times when this fervent love will be painful and full of tears. But it will always be love. And it's up to us, because this is a command, and we need to obey or disobey, whether we're going to let go of our love for our brother and replace it with hatred or grudge or whatever, or we're going to continue and keep it. It's up to us. And that's the habit of an imperishable mind. And to cultivate this habit, one of the main things we can do is always, always seek reconciliation. Always. Division in the church was never meant to be. Division in the church, because we're called to this new identity, and that's how the imperishable mind thinks. We're going to be in heaven all together, then why are we dividing here? Right? No, I'm going to ask God to give me permission to build a wall between this group of people and that group of people. It doesn't work that way. And of course, we're going to be perfect then, and we are not now, so we get to offend and hurt each other here. But we should work towards this imperishable mindset. The person with the perishable mindset is always concerned about themselves. Oh, because they said that about me. Oh, because they offended me. Oh, because they don't give me opportunities. And all about me. Who am I anyways? Like, if you knew me for real, you would say worse things than what you're saying now. I'm not saying you're talking bad about me. Well, maybe you are. Repent. But here's the thing, I'm not important. But if I focus on me, I'm focusing on the perishable things. My status, my name, all these things will perish. The imperishable mind focuses on the new imperishable identity, which is in Christ. I was a sinner who has been redeemed by Christ. So whatever people say about me, well, I will try as much as I can to take care of my testimony, but I can't control people's thoughts all the time. And I am who He says I am. So I won't be concerned too much about what people say. And this person will always, the person with an imperishable mind, will always seek reconciliation. Because that person sees this environment from the perspective of this new imperishable identity. That person will see you as his or her brother and sister in Christ. And that takes precedent. That goes first. Whatever happens after that, it carries less weight. And of course, there's more rejoicing when we seek reconciliation, because when reconciliation is not our mindset, then we have so many other options. But if I obey this command, if I cultivate this habit of loving fervently, I don't have other options. Either I seek reconciliation or I don't. But if I choose not to seek reconciliation, then I have other options. I can hold this grudge against that person forever. I can hate this person and, I don't know, maybe try to pay him back. We have all kinds of options. And all those things just they don't allow us to rest. They don't give us peace, and they take all that away from us. The second habit of the imperishable mind is that it matures willingly. It matures willingly. You see that in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. We are called to crave the Word of God in order to grow in our salvation. It's a call to mature willingly. Now, in order to crave or desire the Word of God, he tells us, first we need to get rid of all these practices and attitudes that only work against the kind of love we're called to have. Deceit, malice, slander. We do those things. We do those things. That's the only reason he says to get rid of it. He's not saying don't fall into it or don't go to that. He's saying get rid of it. It's already there. We tend to that. And all of these practices and attitudes, they work against the love that we are supposed to have. For example, it says right here, hypocrisy. And the word in verse 22, when it says sincere love, it's just the negation of that, without hypocrisy. It's either we have one or the other. And the idea here is that we invest in the imperishable, because the Word of God is imperishable, like we saw in verse 24 and verse 25. And we are supposed to crave pure spiritual milk or desire the pure milk of the Word. These are two ways to translate this passage. Now, you see that he's saying we're supposed to be like babies, like infants, craving the Word of God as if it was milk. Elsewhere in the Bible, this analogy of baby and milk is used as a criticism to the church because they should be more mature by now than what they are. And they are supposed to have solid food now and not just baby stuff. In this case, Peter means to have us always like babies in this particular aspect, that babies always crave for milk. And that's the same attitude we should have all the time for the Word of God. This morning, I went to wake up Michelle. She is a year and a half. And went to wake up her. So I go to her crib, and I put her bottle with milk on a table behind me. And I go to her, and she's already standing up. And I'm like, hello, Michelle. And she's like, she doesn't care about me. She wants the milk. And now she's not an infant anymore, like in the strict sense of the word. But when she was born, that first week, and all of you who are parents are familiar with this, it was tough. Because she wanted to feed all the time. And it was tougher on Andrea because she has the stuff. I don't. I could offer moral support. Well, that was it. And it was like constant. And all she wanted, Michelle, was milk and milk and milk and milk. And now we're waiting for the second one. And I bet you that the first week we're going to be like, what have we done? Right? So that same attitude, and most of you have been there, and you know what the baby is like when it's just constantly craving for milk. And that's a strong analogy of craving for something. So that's the analogy he's using to help us understand how much we should desire the Word of God, because it is imperishable, and our new identity has been granted by it. That's what he said before. We are born again, newborn, from or through the Word of God, which doesn't perish. And that Word, of course, is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to bring us alive. And he says this Word is alive and enduring. And this is the Word that gave us life. This is the Word that sustains life. And this is the Word that will give us growth. So that's the reason he's saying you should crave for it. But before craving, you should get rid of all that stuff first. The Word of God will never be outdated and never surpassed by any wisdom of human beings. There was a psychiatrist in the 50s. He wrote this. I will paraphrase a little bit and then read a little bit of what he said. He said, if you were to take the total sum of all authoritative articles, like journal articles, written by the most prestigious psychologist and psychiatrist on the topic of mental health, and if you were to take all of that and just take the meat and get rid of the bones and the extra stuff and just have this powerful content about from these authorities on mental health, and if you were to give this to the greatest poet alive so that he can rewrite this in a beautiful way, all these powerful bits of knowledge about mental health, this psychiatrist says, what you will end up having will be an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. And it would suffer immeasurably through comparison. For nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer to the restless and fruitless yearnings. Here,